All right, if you have a Bible, turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 16. And if you have one of these handy little things that you have in your Bible, just kind of leave it there in 1 Kings, because that's where we're going to be hanging out for the next 2 or 3 months. Going through the story of Elijah, so we're kind of diving in halfway through 1 Kings. In a moment, I'll try to bring us up to speed on what's going on in this passage. But I thought, what better place than just kind of read the story that we're going to be coming to this morning, or at least in part. I'll explain in a moment. But I'm going to begin reading in chapter 16, verse 21. And I'll just preface it by saying, when we read of this man by the name of Omri, who becomes the king of Israel, and I'll do my best again to explain that in a moment. This is the beginning of a new dynasty. You know what a dynasty is? A dynasty is when one king has a son and he becomes king after him, and then his son after him, and his son after him. And there's a series of these through the Old Testament, and this is the beginning of one in Israel. It'll be 4 generations long. And this is the kind of the preface to the story of Elijah when he arrives on the scene. So here's how the story goes, verse 21. Then the people of Israel were divided into two parts. Half of the people followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, to make him king, but half followed Omri. The people who followed Omri overcame the people who followed Tibni, the son of Ginath. So Tibni died, and Omri became king. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri began to reign over Israel, and he reigned for 12 years. 6 years he reigned in Tirzah. He bought the hill of Samaria from Shemer for 2 talents of silver, and he fortified the hill and called the name of the city that he built, Samaria, after the name of Shemer, the owner of the hill. Omri did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did more evil than all who were before him. For he walked in all the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and all the sins that he made Israel to sin, provoking the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger by their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Omri that he did and the might that he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Omri slept with his fathers. That's a nice Bible way of saying died. And was buried in Samaria, and Ahab, his son, reigned in his place. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel, and Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And if I could just point out one thing, we just read of Omri, who had done more evil than anyone who had come before him. And now the son has sort of seen his father and raised him 5 in the evil department. He does even more evil. And verse 31, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. That's Tyre, if you're trying to keep track on a map of where we are. And he went and he served Baal and he worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Heel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abram, his firstborn, and set its gates up at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. We're going to stop right there. I'm going to try to set the scene so we kind of know what's going on. If you know a little bit of Elijah's story, maybe that last little verse kind of brought some of his story back to mind. He's the guy that prayed, and for 3.5 years, it did not rain. Notice, though, there's an actual extra little bit that maybe we forget. There was not rain, nor was there dew. Kind of an interesting sort of note. That means that the sovereign God, to answer this prayer, didn't just have to hold the clouds back. He had to control the temperature perfectly, because that's what causes dew, right? This interesting moment where the temperature hits a certain point where the moisture in the air condenses on surfaces on the ground, leaving dew that could sort of continue to create life and allow plants to grow. God holds the temperature in such a perfect sort of little sort of span that there's no rain and nor dew for 3.5 years. That's a big part of Elijah's story. There's other parts of it that we're going to get to. But before we dive in, let me just ask you this question. Why would we bother? I mean, maybe as I was reading all these names, you're sitting there going, why am I here? I don't know who these people are. Like, what are we talking about? This is like 961 BC. Like, we are a long way. We're almost 3,000 years ago. We're in places that most of us will never visit. We're talking about a people that, like, ethnically are different than us for the most part. That we're talking about a language that I guarantee you almost no one in this room will ever even learn a single word. There might be a few. So just why would we go here? Now, in the New Testament, there's all sorts of verses that point back to the Old Testament of the reasons that we would study it. It gives us hope. It gives us joy. There's so many things. But in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul writes to Timothy, there's a very famous verse 16, that says, all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. So all of it, right? Even a weird passage back in 1 Kings has benefit to us. But the verse right before that is an interesting one. That usually when we read verse 16, we forget verse 15. In verse 15, Paul is writing to Timothy and he says, remember how from childhood you were acquainted with the sacred writings. That's the Old Testament. Which were able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul says to Timothy, hey, Timothy, the Old Testament was the training ground. That's what made you able to understand Jesus Christ. That's what prepared the ground so that when you heard the news of Jesus, the lights could go on and you go, I get it. I get the gospel. I understand who Jesus is and I can trust him. And my hope is even as we go through a very sort of unusual part of scripture, that we'll be able to keep coming back to Jesus saying, okay, now I understand a little bit more who Jesus Christ is. This is making me wise for salvation. I'm understanding who Christ is. I'm able to trust him more, even out of a story like Elijah's, which I, trust me, is a bit of a strange story. He's the first person to actually raise someone to life from the dead. We're in for a treat. It's a great story. If you haven't read it recently, I would encourage you maybe just to pick up your Bible over the next few weeks and just read through the story. Now, like I said, I want to give the backdrop to this book. So kind of buckle up. We're going to start in Genesis chapter 1. It's always a very good place to start. But I'll move real quick from Genesis 1 to 11 and just tell you that there seems to be four key stories in Genesis 1 to 11. Creation, then the story of Cain and Abel, then the story of Noah, and then the story of the Tower of Babel. There are other bits and pieces around them, but there's sort of like four key moments from Genesis 1 to 11 that have a plot line that's sort of the same plot line, if you can kind of track with that. That the plot goes something like God shows grace, people sin, God judges sin, and then he shows new grace. And so if you think through the creation story, God shows grace, he creates Adam and Eve sin, there's the sin, God judges, and then there is new grace at the end of it. God has all these incredible promises that the story's not over, he's not done, he's going to be gracious. And then you get through the story of Cain and Abel, similar sort of plot line, you get through the story of Noah, similar sort of plot line, then you get to the story of the Tower of Babel, and there's a missing piece in the story. There's grace, there's sin, there's judgment. God confuses their languages and they're no longer able to build the tower. And then the story ends. And there's no new grace at the end of Genesis chapter 11. And the argument has often been made that the entire rest of the Bible is really the account of the new grace that God has in light of the story of Genesis chapter 11. So you think through all the span of scripture, here's these people trying to build a tower, they're trying to make their way to God. They're in essence, in Genesis chapter 11, they're trying to replace God. We don't need God. We can put ourselves in his place and we can build towers and we can do all these things. God frustrates that, but you remember what happens at the end of the book? God brings a city that he has made. Remember Abraham? He's looking for a city whose builder is not a man. He's looking for a city whose builder is God. And it's all against this backdrop of this Tower of Babel, these people trying to build a city on their own minus God. And the whole rest of scripture seems to say, God's not done. There is still grace. I'm so thankful for that plot line. There will be times, I guarantee you, in your life where you need to just be reminded that in the middle of something really, really hard, as some of you are in the middle of right now, that God's grace always has the final word. Through all of scripture, God's grace always, always has the final word. Now, that's Genesis 1 to 11. And so what is the new grace? Well, the new grace comes in the man, Abraham, who God calls from the city of Ur, sort of if you're kind of looking at a map, you know, modern-day Iraq, ancient Chaldea. And Abraham follows God to a land that God is going to show him, doesn't show him in advance, but just says, follow me, I will take you to a place. It's the land that we would know as the Promised Land, goes by a few different names today, Israel, the ancient world, Palestine, so Canaan, all these different, all the same geographic place on a map that God has for his people. They eventually arrive there. Abraham has a son, Isaac, he has a son, Jacob, the series of sons. We span a number of, well, several hundred years, and we find the people of Israel in Egypt because of a famine there to save their lives. But the sort of the story pivots, and instead of them being there as free people, their lives being spared, they end up as slaves in Egypt, which brings us up to the Exodus, this moment where God hears and sees his people, their misery. He sends Moses, delivers them from Egypt. That takes about 40 years for them to get out of Egypt and into the Promised Land. By the way, I think this stuff is way more important than we understand in our day and age. There's too many stories that we tell our kids that start off once upon a time in a land far, far away. And a lot of people in our day and age take the Bible stories and they put them in that category. I go, oh, they're nice stories, but it's kind of like Cinderella. It's not real. And so we need to know that our faith is anchored in real people, real places, real time, so that we understand this is not once upon a time in a land far, far away. This is at a particular moment in human history with real people in real places because we have a real God. And so by the time we get out of Egypt with the Israelites and into the Promised Land, we finally have the makings of this nation that God had promised, right? It takes some ingredients. If you're going to make a nation, it's kind of like baking cookies. You need flour, you need chocolate chips, you don't need raisins. right? To make a nation, you need people, you need a land, and you need a constitution. You need the agreed upon way that they're going to function, right? And so it's finally when they arrive in Israel, in the Promised Land, that you have those ingredients come. Now, there's something unique about the people of Israel, this nation. They have a constitution, they have a people, they have a land. They don't have a leader, a king, which is what most nations had. And actually, it's pointed out a number of times in places like Deuteronomy. It's going to show up again in 1 Samuel, we'll get to in a moment, that this is a very unique situation. God is their king. We would call it in sort of theological terms, they are a theocracy. In other words, God is like their monarch. He is ruling over the nation and essentially says that is his rightful place. We actually just sang it. He is the ruler of all. And so he is the ruler over his people and he wants them to be different and distinct. That's part of the design for why did he call Israel? Why is he doing this whole thing? He wants to call people to himself who will trust in him, who will know him, who will walk with him. So the rest of the nations will look on and they say, there is something different about you. Like, what is different about you? And Israel would be able to say, the thing different about us is we trust God. By the way, that is the same job description you have. In 1 Peter chapter 2, it's the absolute, almost word for word, same job description that God gives Israel in Exodus 19. You are a holy people, a royal priesthood, a special people called by him so that you may declare the excellencies of he who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, right? So we live differently because we trust Jesus and people look on and they go, your life looks different. And we have the opportunity to say, it is. And you know why? It's because we have found Jesus. And he makes all the difference. And that's why our lives look different. Our lives don't look different. We don't have that opportunity to be able to declare the excellences of Jesus. So we get to this moment. Israel's now in the Promised Land, and they look very different. They're following a different sort of set of laws that you can read about in Numbers and Leviticus. A lot of times we read that and go, this is just really weird. We need to understand God is carving out for himself a very unique, different people. So people would look on them and go, you don't live like us. Why do you live the way you live? And they could say, we live this way because of the goodness and amazing God that we know and love and serve. Unfortunately, the people of Israel forgot that fairly quickly, in fact, remarkably quickly. I do too, so maybe it shouldn't surprise me. It's amazing how easy it is to forget the incredible calling we have, right? It just takes a couple hours of a busy day to just kind of forget Jesus, forget why I have been called by him and why you've been called by him, and that we have this opportunity to declare his excellencies, and we just need to be reminded over and over. And that's why scripture, one of the most common commands of scripture is remember. Just remember, remember. Don't forget who God is and what he's done. Remember him. Israel forgets, tragically. The book of Joshua is really the account of Israel coming into the land. It's sort of a high point. The book of Judges takes us into a span of about 350 years in the nation of Israel, where they continually forget God. And God doesn't send a king, he sends a judge. It's sort of a military ruler often, and this judge is to bring the people back to God and deliver them. And so we go through about 350 years, but there's a constant refrain through the book of Judges. The people did what was right in their own eyes. That's the one. And what was right in their own eyes is often, actually not often, it's always chaos. And the other refrain of the book of Judges, in those days, they had no king. And when you put those together, I think I mentioned this a number of weeks ago, the point seems to be that the job the king should have is to make sure people are not doing what's right in their own eyes, to make sure they're doing what's right in the eyes of God. That's going to be the job description of a good king. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, the people call out to Samuel, who is a whole nother story, actually an important story, because Samuel's story in the beginning of 1 Samuel, he's born to a woman named Hannah who's unable to have kids. God miraculously allows her to have a child. His name is Samuel. She sings a brilliant song in 1 Samuel chapter 2 that's all about the fact that God looks with grace upon the humble, but he will oppose the proud. And I think that's become in some ways the theme of 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, which are, there are four books in the English Bible. If you go back to the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew, they're actually called 1, 2, 3, and 4 reigns, because they're kind of like connected. And the reason we have like 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings is because the length of the scrolls in the ancient world could only be so long. Like you couldn't just have this huge, long thing. So they kept them short, like around 20 chapters sort of long. So 1 and 2 Samuel is one complete book. 1 and 2 Kings is one complete book. You see this in places like Ezekiel and in Isaiah, but we don't break them into multiple books, even though Isaiah is actually on multiple scrolls. We've brought them all back together, even though I think Isaiah is typically broken up into three pieces, Ezekiel into two. So we've got these books that we're going to be kind of diving into here, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, that tell the story of God's people from about the year 1050 until about the year, oh, it's going to end around 700 thereabouts as we get to the real end of that. So we're in this span of about 400 years, give or take, a little bit in there. And in the year 1050, the people in 1 Samuel chapter 8 call out and say to Samuel, we want a king, we want to be like the other nations. It's a horrific moment. If you're ever just reading through Samuel, just like reading through it, it's hard not to miss it. You get to this verse like, really? It's supposed to be the opposite. You're not supposed to want to be like the nations. You're supposed to be different from the nations, and the nations are supposed to want to be like you. And I suspect that's just a continual challenge for God's people. I won't guess you put up hands, but man, there ever been a moment where you looked at what a neighbor was doing, or, typically it's like someone you went to high school with. Facebook's terrible for that. I'm not on Facebook for many good reasons, but this would be one of them. I just know this would be pretty devastating, right? You go, you look, here's some guy you went to, high school with, some gal you went to high school with, and then you go on and you see their lives, and it's like, it's epic, and they've done amazing things, and they've gone amazing places, and they live in an amazing house, and their kids are perfect. Maybe you've got a Christmas letter. Maybe you write Christmas letters like this. If you do, stop it. It's really hard on the rest of us. I have to be careful because they'll live stream, but we actually have friends who every year used to write one of these. We always open it, and it's like, oh, their kids are perfect. But there is that temptation, right? You see how other people are living. It's like, I would love to be that. But in following Christ, sometimes there's costs, right? We're putting the Lord first. We're putting our families in their rightful place that sometimes has a price in other regards, right? And so in honoring the Lord, there is a way of life that's going to look different, and we need to be prepared to pay that because that's what God has called us to. But here in 1 Samuel chapter 8, they don't want to do that. Now they want to be like the other nations. Samuel protests. He's like, God, no, like, don't give them a king. And God says, no, I'm going to give them what they want. And they get a man by the name of Saul. He will reign in Israel from year 1050 to 1010. He's literally described as being a head taller than anyone else. Apparently an impressive-looking guy, impressive character. It seems obvious that when the time came to pick a king, he's the guy they pick. Head and shoulders above the rest, probably bright, probably strong, probably fast. All those kind of traits that we look to and elevate. And what we see often through the book of 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings is a very simple lesson. It's like, do not ever put your hope and confidence in power and strength. At least not human power and strength. God uses the weak and foolish, not the powerful and strong. And every time people put their hopes in something that looks powerful and influential and strong and impressive, horrible things happen. Rather than being freed and liberated by that, the people end up being enslaved by that. That's basically what the plot line will be every time that happens. So they get this man by the name of Saul, who will be their king, their first politician. There's a joke, actually. There's an engineer and a surgeon and a politician, and they get together and they are having this discussion of like which of their professions is the oldest. And the surgeon goes, well, mine is, because if you think back to creation, God opened up the ribs and took a rib and made woman. So like surgeons have been around for a long, long time. The engineer goes, well, no, think of the rest of the creation story. Before that, God, you know, he orders things and he does this amazing work of creation and creates this incredibly intricate universe. So obviously God's kind of like an engineer. He's been around longer. And then the politicians is actually, think of like at the beginning. The beginning there was chaos. Politicians have been around longer. Politicians often, I won't say the punchline out loud. I'll let you see if you can figure out what it was. Saul brings chaos to the nation of Israel. He brings heartache. The nation does not get better and better, and things don't get happier and more joyful for the people of God. They get worse. And it is a brutal, brutal story. You can read that for yourself, the first part of 1 Samuel. In fact, probably one of the moments that kind of brings it with the most clarity, at least in my mind, is the fact that Saul has no regard for the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant, if you remember back to Israel coming out of Egypt, God instructs them to build the tabernacle, this tent where they're going to worship him. And inside the tent, the heart of the tent is this special box that they build. And inside the special box, in the central place, is the Ten Commandments, these stones that recorded the way that they were to live as a nation in relationship to God. So right at the heart of their nation is the covenant relationship with God. The Jews always had a saying, they still to this day do, the center of the world is Israel, the center of Israel is Jerusalem, and the center of Jerusalem is the temple. And I think they should keep it going. The center of the temple is the Ark, and the center of the Ark are the Ten Commandments. Like the heartbeat of this nation, this people, is supposed to be this covenant with God. And if you think of Saul's story and go, you can read it for yourself in 1 Samuel, you will discover he has complete disregard. The Philistines capture the ark, they take it away. God obviously is showing us he's leaving Israel. The Philistines did not overpower God. Then the ark comes back, but rather than having it return to its rightful place in Jerusalem, in the capital, in the center of the nation, in the heart of the nation, Saul just is content to leave it on the outskirts of town. It's David who finally becomes king, who brings it to its rightful place. And actually, Psalm 132 speaks to it. It's the very first thing he does is brings the ark to the center of the people of God. It's the heartbeat of this nation, which I think is a part of David being a man after God's heart. He is concerned with the relationship that he and his people have with the Lord. Saul could care less. Eventually, if you know kind of how the kings break down, each king reigns the first three for 40 years. Saul from 1050 to 1010, David from 1010 to 970, Solomon from 970 to 930. So it's kind of nice and neat. It's pretty easy to remember. Saul does not see his son follow after him as king, because that's how kingship's supposed to work, right? You have a son. It's a dynasty. It carries on. Saul's son, Jonathan, becomes a friend of David. He doesn't want to be king. He wants David to be king. And God eventually appoints David through Samuel to be king over his people. It's an amazing moment. because no one sees it coming. It's the exact opposite of Saul. David doesn't stand impressive and look kingly. He looks like sort of the youngest son that they didn't even bother considering as a candidate for kingship, but God chooses him because he knows that David has a heart that longs to draw near to God. David becomes king. He does move the ark into the center of his nation, but he fails in some horrible ways. We're not doing a Life of David sermon series here, but you probably know that his biggest failures really come clearest in the middle of his family. I mean, militarily, he's brilliant. Economically, he's brilliant. He seems to be a brilliant leader. He writes incredible psalms of praise to the Lord. But when it comes to his family, his wives, plural, is part of the problem, part of the chaos. And then his kids, it just completely falls apart. It is a very, very sad, sad scene. In fact, well, now we're up to 1 Kings. So let's actually just, if you got your Bible open, turn to 1 Kings chapter 1. Because by the time we get to 1 Kings chapter 1, we are about to transition from David to his son. In fact, 1 Kings 1:1 starts, King David was old and advanced in years. I got to be careful with this stuff because I'm getting up there. But when you read this, it's like, how old was he? You know, sometimes you read those Bible stories and like someone's like 120 years old. I'm like, how did all this work? These must have been really, really old people. But David at this point is 70. He is old and advanced in years. I was like, really? That's depressing. And the next little story is a very odd story, but it shows us that David is no longer the David we knew before. The David who struck down Goliath, the David who was young and vigorous and strong. And here's the story that 1 Kings begins with. Although they covered him with clothes, he could not get warm. Therefore, his servant said to him, let a young woman be sought for my lord, for the king, and let her wait on the king and be in his service. Let her lie in his arms that the lord, the king, may be warm. So they sought a beautiful young woman throughout the territory of Israel and found Abishag the Shunammite and brought her to the king. The young woman was very beautiful and she was of service to the king and attended to him. I don't know about you, but let's get like these flashbacks to the story of David and Bathsheba. The last time he looked out and saw a beautiful young woman, we know what happened in that story, but look at the difference in this one. But the king knew her not. It's a Bible way of saying he did not have any physical intimacy with this woman. He is old. He's not the David from Samuel anymore. He's the David who's dying. And as he dies, he has one last matter to deal with in his life, and that is which of his sons will be king after him. You see, David has multiple sons, and he is concerned that the oldest left living does not become king. So if you're to read the first few chapters of 1 Kings, you'll see it's basically a sort of a battle of intrigue and actually some military things going on between the oldest living son, Adonijah, because if you remember the story of David, Amnon, his oldest son, rapes his half-sister. So Amnon is killed by the next oldest son. I'm blanking. Someone help me here. Absalom. Absalom is then killed by Joab, one of David's generals. And then the third son actually dies quite young, as a young child, which leaves Adonijah as the fourth but oldest son. And he feels he should be king, but David does not want him to be king. David wants Solomon to be king, the child born from Bathsheba, second child born from Bathsheba. And so the first few chapters are David kind of managing this transition so that Solomon becomes king, which he does. Solomon becomes king in 970, and he's amazing. In fact, like David is, everyone's always compared to David through 1 and 2 Kings. That's one of the standards. It's like, did he live and rule like David? But in many ways, the pinnacle of the nation of Israel is Solomon. He expands the borders like no other time in history. He has wealth. If you remember the moment fairly early in his reign, God comes to him and says, Solomon, you can ask me for anything. I'd have been so good. I spent so many times as a kid, you know, playing that game of like, if you had three wishes, what would you wish for? Everyone knows you always wish for three more wishes with wish number one. But Solomon doesn't. He asks just for one thing. He asks, I mean, literally, it's for a listening ear. So we in English, it's often translated as wisdom or understanding, but literally what he says is, this is going to be my paraphrase, but actually it's pretty close to what's going on here. God, I'm in over my head. I do not know how to do this. Have you ever been there? I'm over my head. Wow. And Solomon's request is, God, give me an ear to listen to the people I'm going to reign over, and give me an ear to listen to you. And God grants the request. So God allows him to hear his people and hear him. And when you bring those two things together, you have understanding, you have wisdom, and he's able to rule and lead his nation well because he hears the Lord and he hears his people, and he's able to navigate through some incredibly difficult things. In fact, go read the description sometime of what God does, because he gives him understanding and he gives him an enlarged heart. Now, there's a good Christmas story. We watched The Grinch, right? It's like his heart grew three sizes, right? And that's what you need to be a great king. You don't just want to be the smartest one. You need the heart that goes along. There's plenty of brilliant leaders out there who have shriveled up dead hearts. And there's plenty of people with huge hearts who have no wisdom. But Solomon, because of the goodness of God, gives him understanding and gives him this enlarged heart so that he can serve his people and serve the Lord. If you're looking for, what do you pray for yourself and your family this year? There's a good spot to start. God, would you give us wisdom, understanding, but would you also give me a big heart for people and for you? Solomon has both, and he leads his people well. And the beginning part of his reign is amazing. He actually seems to take to heart David's parting words to Solomon in chapter 2. David says to him, this, actually, again, it's pretty close, but the slight paraphrase is, be a man. Solomon, be a man. Chapter 2, verse 2. But David doesn't finish there, because I think in our day that sort of saying, that kind of language, we were like, well, that's, you shouldn't be saying that, because our views of what manhood look like are like, right? Be tough, be hard, be successful. David's not finished. Be a man. Be careful to walk in all the ways of God. That's what being a man looks like. Guys, if you're following Jesus, that's your target. What does it look like to be a Christ-like man? Just listen to what David says to him. Walk in his ways, keep his statutes, his commands, his rules, and his testimonies. Trust God and follow him. Solomon does. All the way up to success. Success comes as he builds the temple. Chapter 6. He finally builds the temple that David had longed to be able to build. David had gathered a lot of the materials, so the temple was kind of well on its way, but he hadn't actually built anything. And Solomon is the one who puts into action all the plans that David has. And he builds this incredible, incredible place for God to dwell. It's, if you do the numbers, it's just under 2,800 square feet. Anyone have a house kind of in that range? Lots of us do. This house cost, in today's dollars, $11 million to build. That's $4,000 a square foot. Isn't that amazing? I love these kind of moments. And then if you take into consideration, not just the temple was just a very small part of what he built. He built a temple complex and then furnished it and supplied people to work within it. And if you do the math of what it costs to build this whole thing that he builds over the next 7 years, I wrote the number down here. It's staggering. $140,381,000,000 he spends so that God has a house, which is ironic because God often through scripture says, I don't need a house. Remember Stephen's speech as he's being put to death. He says to the people killing him, he's like, God, it's not a man. He doesn't dwell in a house built by men. You missed the whole point if you think that that's what this is all about. And it seems like it's at this moment that something starts to go amiss. I mean, sometimes we look later and it's like, well, Solomon married all these wives and that's the moment. I would argue that actually the moment is here where it's almost like he starts to lose track of who God is, the God that he has loved and trusted and served. And he builds this elaborate building. And over the next number of chapters, you will start to see the downward slide of Solomon. Not only does he build a temple in 7 years, he works for the next 13 years to build his house. You can imagine what that thing looked like and all the costs. Then he starts to gather horses to himself. And if you've been to Israel, you'll know that one of the things that often you will see is one of Solomon's chariot cities. He built them all over the nation. And then he began to collect a wage, essentially, for himself. I think that would be our closest equivalent. Every year, he would gather a certain number of talents. That's a measurement of gold. The number was 666 talents, which for those of you who know how the book ends, that's kind of an interesting number. Right? It's the number of man. He's like the perfect, ideal man who's slowly drifting from God with his horses and his money, and then he has his wives and concubines. If you go back to Deuteronomy, there's a warning to Israel, a warning to the kings. And the kings would have to every year read through the Old Testament that they had in their possession. So they would read through the Pentateuch. They would be able to remember this. They would read it upon their coronation. And they were instructed clearly, when you become king, do not gather for yourselves horses. Do not take many wives. Do not gather for yourselves gold. And it's like Solomon just said, you know what? I will throw out all that God has told me to do so I can pursue what I want. And as he pursues what he wants, he loses God. God in chapter 9 comes to him and warns him and says, when you walk away from me, Solomon, there will be a price to pay. We know the price will not be paid during his life. God is gracious to him for David's sake and spares the kingdom during Solomon's life, but is in his son's leadership, the nation will split in two. So where are we here? We're getting close to chapter 16. We are now somewhere around chapter 12 of 1 Kings. We're getting real close. We've got 5 minutes to go. Let's see if we can do it. Solomon's son, Rehoboam, becomes king. Rehoboam is seemingly even worse than his father, if that was possible. And so as Rehoboam grabs sort of hold of the nation that he's now going to lead, the people begin to rebel, and another man decides he wants to be king, a man by the name of Jeroboam. And what ends up happening is the nation splits in two. And so actually it's really important when you're reading through your Old Testament, you get this moment recorded here in 1 Kings chapter 12, the nation splitting, because the nation in the north has the name Israel, the nation in the south has the name Judah. The nation in the north was 10 tribes, and the south is 2. And the nation in the north will never again see a king who trusts God. In Judah, it's about around a 300 batting average. Every 3 or 4, there seems to be one good king. In fact, in the book of 1 Kings, there'll be the story of 14 kings, 8 of them in the north, 4 of them in the south. The 8 in the north are all bad. 2 out of the 4 in the south are actually pretty good. That's now getting us really, really close to where we need to be so we can understand Elijah's story. Because the kings in the north, as you can read through 1 Kings, we finally get to a man by the name of Omri who becomes king of this nation in the north who has no interest in God. And the description is he acts like Jeroboam, the first king of the nation. And that's an interesting statement because Jeroboam's claim to fame is he knows when he sets up his nation, if the people continue to go to Jerusalem to worship God, they're going to want to be a part of the nation that he's broken away from. They're going to want to sort of be drawn back to Judah. And so he sets up 2 places of worship, one in Dan in the north, one in Bethel in the south, and he sets up golden calves for them to worship, which reminds us of another story back in Exodus we don't have time for. But it's connected in Jeroboam's time because of the date he gives. They're going to worship on the 15th of the month when the moon is full. He's essentially converting the nation in this moment, although the scripture doesn't record it, to the worship of idols and Baal. They're now worshiping the moon when they worship these calves under a full moon. And so when we find out that Omri is like doing like what Jeroboam did, the description is he's leading them towards idol worship. And Omri starts to form all these partnerships and agreements and sort of treaties with the nations around him, particularly with the nation of Tyre, which is just to his north, which is a powerhouse in this time. And he seems to marry off his son, Ahaz, to the daughter of the king of Tyre, a woman by the name of Jezebel. And when she arrives in Israel, this northern part of the kingdom. She brings with her 450 prophets of Baal and 450 prophets of Asherah. And they seem like her intent is, we're going to convert this nation. And they move from what we would use in modern day language, a pluralistic nation where you're allowed to worship any god you want, which is really remarkable because that's about where we are. Like, you want to be a Christian? Go for it. You want to be something else? Knock yourself out. I've literally had people say to me as I talk to them about Jesus, like, hey, that's awesome. If it works for you, you ever had that said to you? If it works for you, great. It's the heart of pluralism. You can be whatever you want. You want to make up your own religion? Just log on, and you probably can get a certificate. The next step in pluralism historically and in this story is not greater pluralism and greater tolerance. The next step is always the end of worship of God. Very, very interesting, the times we live in, where all of a sudden it seems like we're on the precipice of going from, hey, you can be whatever you want, you can worship whatever you want, to, hey, you can be whatever you want, as long as, oh man, don't you dare say that there is right and wrong. Jezebel comes in and we watch the transition happen from, hey, you can worship Baal or Asherah or Yahweh or, you know, whatever, you worship whatever you want, to all of a sudden, you can worship Baal or Asherah, but don't you dare worship God. We'll unpack that as we get into Elijah's story. In Elijah's day, the few believers left are gone into hiding. I think it's Obadiah is actually involved in hiding some of them because their lives are at risk. Under Ahaz and Jezebel, they're actually putting to death anyone who still would believe and trust in the God of the Old Testament. And Ahab becomes the king, and he sets up a temple to Baal in his capital city. And he commands that everyone worships Baal. The little note there about the rebuilding of Jericho, if you ever noticed that, when Jericho is destroyed, when Israel comes into the Promised Land, it's the first city destroyed, they march around it 7 times, God destroys it. Joshua issues a curse that no one is to ever rebuild it. And if they were to rebuild it, God would take his firstborn son and his youngest son. And no one had tried it in 500 years. And now 500 years under the rule of Ahab, it's like they are thumbing their nose at God, saying, we don't care what you say. And he rebuilds Jericho, and you notice the cost. His oldest son and his youngest son, and it's like it doesn't even seem to faze him. Don't care. There's no value to life. There's no value to God. There's no value even to his sons. And in walks Elijah. The courage of this man is unbelievable. Remember, Ahab is putting to death, along with his wife, anyone who believes in the God of the Old Testament. And Elijah, from a place far away, and you get the little geographic things, and we'll dive back into this next week when we get into chapter 17. He is a Tishbite in Gilead. Tishbite, we're not sure if it's actually a place name. The word actually also could kind of mean like a immigrant or refugee or a wanderer. So it's like, it's hard to know. We'll dive into that a little bit more next week. But he is not from, if you look at a map, Gilead is in modern day Jordan. He has to travel to get to Samaria to tell Ahab to his face, God lives. And I stand in his presence. And I am here today to tell you that it is not going to rain. Baal is the god of rain. This is now getting set up as an epic battle between the God of Scripture and the God of Ahab's imagination. And Elijah's going to put it all on the line. He's going to stick his neck out there completely. It won't all be up and to the right. There will be some high moments, great moments, and there are going to be some brutal moments where he despairs of everything and seems to give up. He will succeed. He will fail. He will be in many ways much like us, which is actually James' point in James chapter 5 when he brings up Elijah in the context of prayer. He says, Elijah is a man just like us because Elijah was just an ordinary guy. But Elijah believed in an extraordinary God. Let me just point that out to you just in that verse. as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives. That's what Elijah believes. That God is not dead. God is alive. C.K. Chesterton, years ago, he's long dead. He was a very witty guy, had all sorts of great little sayings. He was once asked, what would you ask Jesus if he was here with you today? And his answer was, he is. I love that. Is that your answer? Jesus is with you. Your God is with you. He's alive. You stand in his presence. And that can give us boldness to live as very ordinary people in the confidence and hope of an extraordinary God. We'll dive into his story next week, but that kind of gives us a little bit of the lay of land of what's going on and why Elijah is in the spot he's at as he now is going to confront this king and his wife and Baal and the prophets of Baal and everyone else involved in it.